Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for all the people in this fellowship that we share one with another, and we thank you for bringing us our new friend Randy into our group this evening, and we just pray that you'll bless us by moving amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit as we go through the scriptures that we're covering tonight, and we just pray that you'll help us discern great insights, inspirational and motivational things that will help us to bolster our faith, improve our discipleship and our knowledge, and we just pray that you'll help us to glean insights that will make us better brothers and sisters in Christ to those who are already saved, and better and more knowledgeable evangelists to those who don't know you yet. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just equip us and help us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to keep our focus on your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we're continuing, actually, session 12, which is Revelation chapter 4, essentially. Kind of a unique chapter, as we looked at last week. We get this little snippet, this little glimpse of the throne room of God. And this is the place where Isaiah was treated to a vision or a glimpse of back in Isaiah chapter 6, which we saw last time. And then also Ezekiel, as we saw last time, was treated to a vision and a little glimpse of this place and this astounding situation. And there's a lot of insights that we can glean from this chapter 4 here, which are, first, we get the picture that there's, from this passage, along with the passages we read last week, which were, for those of you who weren't here, it was Isaiah 6, 1 and 7, and then Ezekiel 1, 1 through 28. We looked at those. And from these three passages, these are really the only three passages that mention this place, that we get a picture of it and what it's like. There's not too much to go on. But we do get the feeling that there's ranks of angels, okay? That there's the cherubim, which are the highest angel.
No, you said seraphim or?
The seraphim, right? Next highest.
The cherubim.
Cherubim, highest.
You said the seraphim had six wings.
Yeah.
And the cherubim had four wings.
Right.
So that's why you, I think you meant seraphim were the highest.
No.
No?
No.
I'm sorry.
Yeah, sorry. Cherubim would be the highest rank of angel.
Oh.
And the seraphim, they just have more wings. Doesn't mean that they're higher in rank.
I think it's the other way. Because of the number of
wings. I love that, though. I love that. Well, I have 20 wings.
I'm glad you cleared that up for me.
No, that's okay. We'll look at it again. We'll make sure we clarify it a little more, maybe. But then there just seems to be, you know, your regular, everyday, average angel. And they're not to be trifled with, because we know from the books of Kings and Chronicles that one angel in one night slaughtered 185,000 Assyrians by himself.
Yeah.
So if one angel can do that, imagine the seraphim, and imagine the cherubim, and then imagine God. Okay, so I mean, the cherubim shudder. Remember, they shudder. They bow down and you know, holy, holy, holy. They go into this in the presence of God. And just imagine that these ranks of angels, like a regular angel, just being in our presence, that would be a very uncomfortable thing. And we see it all throughout Scripture. An angel visits Mary, angels visit Joseph,
Abraham and Sarah,
Daniel, and so on. You know, all through Scripture, every time they someone's in the presence of an angel, it's suddenly a very disturbing situation, even if it's a good angel.
And Balaam's ass.
Right.
Right. First words out of the angel's mouth are, "Fear not."
You know, calm down. Don't be afraid. This is going to be okay. I have a message to tell you. But there's a shuddering aspect. And we talked about last week how it's kind of like us, when we go into the presence of wild animals, they shudder. You know, they feel it. They sense that a higher presence is in their midst, and they need to be on alert. Something is going on that they're not used to, that's unusual. So when an angel comes down into our midst, you know, that's how we feel. Imagine, you know, these super angels, these high-ranking angels, coming into the midst of just, I guess, lower-ranked angels, and how they must feel. And then the highest-ranking angels of all, them coming into the presence of God, is like, that's how they feel. So this whole scene here should help us to have a severe, serious, awesome reverence for God and His presence. What it means to walk boldly to go boldly before the throne of grace, put forth petitions and supplications and prayer to Him, and to be able to, that He considers us, through Christ, of course, through Christ only, that He considers us to be His children that we can go to directly. And that's an awesome thought, because you think of these incredible creatures, these heavenly beings that are, you know, they prostrate themselves before the throne of God, you know, holy, holy, holy in His presence. And yet we are like Christ's, His righteousness, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us through our faith in Him. So when we go, when we have access to this incredible presence, this incredible person, this God the Father, His Son, and through His Holy Spirit that we have living in us, it's an incredible thought. These passages should just give us, you know, sometimes I just think we take our relationship with God a little too casually. And we forget the magnitude of what all this means. It is an immense thing to be able to interface with and communicate to and commune with and fellowship with the Creator of the universe, who condescended Himself to come and be part of our world, so that He could demonstrate His love for us and through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so, that's kind of a context that I want everyone to kind of, you know, we're in this special chapter, this chapter 4. There's not many other chapters that give a glimpse of what this heavenly scene is like. We just have a few little snippets, and we looked at them last week. So then the other thing that comes out in this chapter, and we're going to get to the last two parts there, but the other thing we talked about last week a little bit, and I think it's very important, okay? So I just want to briefly reiterate it and cover it again. In verse 4, it says, "And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, golden crowns on their head." That verse right there, and then the other corresponding verses which you see here, for chapter 4, verse 10, chapter 5, verses 8 and 11, chapter 11, verse 16, chapter 19, verse 4, that's the only places where the 24 elders are mentioned. All here in Revelation, and there's a great debate about who these people are. Okay, some people believe it's the 12 apostles and the 12 tribe patriarchs of Israel. That's what some people believe. I'm not saying I don't necessarily believe that. It sounds like a good theory because it's 12 plus 12, 24, kind of makes sense.
That would be the 12 brothers of Israel.
Right, the 12 sons of Jacob. Yeah, right. So some people believe that. A couple of problems with that theory. Maybe they're problems. I don't know if they're problems or not. We talked about them last week. Remember, it could be that the 12 apostles, Jesus tells them that they are going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But here, all 24 are equal. They're equal elders, seemingly. They seem to be like on an equal playing level. Yet Jesus tells the 12 apostles that they are going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So how could the 12 tribes of Israel judges be equal counterparts with the 12 tribe patriarchs? Also, one of the 24 elders is the one that's speaking to John the Apostle and telling him the vision, or telling him what the things that he's seeing in this vision, what they mean. So, John is one of the apostles, so how could John the Apostle be speaking with John the Apostle? It kind of seems contradictory a little bit, maybe, but we know that we're in a greater dimensionality here. So maybe when you're outside of time, maybe you can speak to your older or younger self. I don't know. But it's kind of beyond, it's a little bit one of those things that's just a little bit over our heads. We don't really know.
Paradoxical, maybe?
Yeah, a little paradoxical.
That would be a power of God, though.
Yeah. Could be. I mean, God exists outside of time. So what if it is the 12 and the 12? And John is one of the 12? And John, in his glorified state, is speaking to John the Apostle in his pre-glorified state. Okay, maybe. I mean, God can do that, sure. That's possible. So it could be the 12 and the 12. Remember, some people who really hate the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture, and they have a motive here. There's a motive behind this belief. They believe that these are angels. Big problem with that. Never, ever in Scripture is an angel ever referenced as an elder.
Or a judge.
And we, it's talks about how the fact that we are actually going to be, the saints are going to be the ones that actually judge angels. That's got to be a terrifying thought for angels. Really.
Especially if they're being naughty.
Yeah, right. Especially the fallen angels. Wow, that's a terrifying thought for them. So the fact that they try to make these out to be angels, well, first of all, angels exist outside of time, so they don't age, so why would you call them an elder? Secondly, all throughout Scripture, an angel is never mentioned as an elder, ever, not once. Angels are never seen wearing crowns. These have crowns. Angels are never seen really... It's kind of like they have raiment. Here they're wearing white garments, and we know what does white garments mean. All throughout Revelation, it's talking about the church, or believers in Christ, are the ones wearing white garments. So you have a big problem. The people who try to maintain that have a big problem. Some believe this strange view, which could be true. I'm not saying it's not true, but it is kind of unusual, because in Matthew 27, as we looked at last time, right at Christ's resurrection, there was people who came up out of the graves and were resurrected with him. Some people believe these are the patriarchs of old, like from Adam to whoever. Some people believe it was just the recently deceased, who they were recently deceased, believers in Christ, and when Christ resurrected, they just kind of like, almost by the overspill of that power of his resurrection, resurrected as well, similar to Lazarus. So similar to that kind of concept. That could be. No one really knows, because there's no cross references about it. We don't have any more info on that.
The only thing that's mentioned possibly is the first fruits.
Yeah,
first fruits. The first fruits of the celebrations in the Old Testament.
The resurrection.
The resurrection, those were the first fruits of the resurrected church that they came up. And again, we don't know who they are, but it is in reference to the first fruits.
Right. And that could be church people who were believers in Christ, but they died before his ministry was consummated through his crucifixion and resurrection. And that could very well be.
One ironic thing about this whole situation is that Judaism is very much a messianic religion. You know, it's largely about looking forward to the Messiah.
Yeah.
You know, and it's ironic that they missed him.
Yeah. Well, a lot of individuals believed in him, but as a nation, they did reject him, even though they should have been looking for all the right signs and they knew what to be looking for. You can make a case for the fact that they knew it was him. Because in one of the parables he gives a parable. Jesus gives a parable. And in that parable, he tells them, you might remember that it's the parable where he says, where they're saying, come, look, this is the heir. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will default to us. I'm paraphrasing, of course, but you might remember the parable that he's giving there, right?
Yes.
Well, it says later on, after he gives that parable, it says right after that, it says that they knew that he was talking about them. They knew it, that he was talking about them. And what did he say in the parable? They said, look, here's the heir. In other words, this is the Messiah. If we kill him, then God will have no choice but have the inheritance go to us because we're next in line. We're next closest. I mean, insanely foolish thinking.
Yeah.
But yet, Jesus is the one who gives the parable, right? So he's basically saying that if you really read that carefully, you really see that Jesus is saying, I know that you know who I am.
Mm-hmm.
I know you know that I'm the Messiah. You're pretending that I'm not, and you're planning to kill me. So you could make a case, even, Dennis, that the national leadership of Israel, they knew he was the Messiah, and were stubbornly refusing to acknowledge it. That could be.
Maybe. There have been Jews, though, in every age that did acknowledge Jesus as the Christ.
Sure.
They're, we call them Jews for Jesus now.
Messianic Jews.
Messianic. Yeah. Oh, well, maybe they were ascribing to their own version of politically correct.
Yeah.
Well, they were the Messiah they were looking for was the one that was going to bring the hammer and subjugate the world and give them their freedom. And that's what they were looking for. But when he came the first time as a meek and lowly Savior, they couldn't handle that. They were like, that's what, yeah, they were like, what? You're not going to destroy Rome and set up the kingdom and rule forever? I can't take that. Some of them did. But he also said that the bridegroom there too, when he told them about trimming their wicks and that he was the bridegroom and that they have to prepare for the wedding. And so he was even presenting that to them and saying, I am the Messiah and I am to marry you and get ready and I could come at any time, and foolish virgins, and those parables too.
Could I mean,
from
dispensationally, you could think about that as Jews and Gentiles, or from a pre-tribulation rapture viewpoint, you might think of that as unprepared church versus prepared church, or interesting. Okay, so let's move on, and let's look at the view that is espoused by most of the people who hold this line of a pre-tribulation rapture view of eschatology, is that these 24 elders are simply key representatives of the church throughout history. Who they are and who they could be, actual individual people, we don't know. I mean, it might be, it could be one of us, who knows? One of us could have distinguished ourselves as being what God's looking for in an elder. Could be well-known leaders throughout the church history. Like in our most recent centuries, we might think of Billy Graham. Or, believe it or not, Catholicism is actually the forerunner of Protestantism. Like, Protestant church broke away from the Catholic Church, and believe it or not, there actually have been some pretty good popes, that have upheld the doctrines of the church and kept that branch of Christian tradition going in the right direction. In some cases, a lot of cases, not. But we oftentimes have a tendency as Protestants to kind of pigeonhole everything else as being bad, and we're the ones who are right and everybody else is wrong. But that really is kind of a...
Narrow-minded.
Narrow-minded, it is. It's a little narrow-minded, because you're basically saying, okay, well, more than two-thirds of the rest of the body of Christ is wrong, and we're the ones who are right.
Could be St. Francis.
Yeah. St. Francis, mm-hmm. Right? There was a lot of old or ancient time saints, that are noteworthy, that did a lot for the church. And, yeah.
Martin Luther.
Yeah, I thought this is an interesting point that, you know, you haven't mentioned, but my Bible said that the number 24 perhaps corresponds of the 24 orders of priests in 1 Chronicles 24, 1 through 9.
Right.
1 through 19, excuse me.
Yeah, right. So, and that is the only other time 24 as a specific number is mentioned in the Bible. And so you may recall that, you know, David and Solomon, they set up this rotation,
right,
where the priestly family would be responsible for doing all the duties for 1 month, and then it would shift over, and then it would be the next person's responsibility, and then it would shift over, and it would be the next person's responsibility. And you may recall that in the New Testament, John the Baptist's parents, remember Zacharias and Elizabeth, remember that it was his turn to be the one to go into the temple and do the service.
The Holy of Holies.
Yeah, to bring the
incense. To do the... That was on that rotational schedule.
Right.
And so you could see that carried all the way up to the time of Jesus, that, you know, okay, it's this priest's turn, then it's this priest's turn, then it's this priest's turn, and it kind of rotated. And we know that as a church, we're called by Christ, and in the New Testament, we're called kings and priests, along with the ultimate king and priest, who is Christ. So, interesting stuff. So it could be.
There was the 24 from Moses, when Moses was told to separate the tribes, and there were 12, and then he said, set out an elder among each of those tribes, and each of those set out another one, so they kept giving up. So after 12, then comes the number 24. So, yeah, that's a possibility. We don't know until we get to heaven.
We really don't know. Yeah, it's true. However, I think we can make some pretty good discernments and to say, I could say I'm pretty sure that I'm pretty confident that they're not angels. I think that's just a huge stretch that seems to be way off. I kind of don't necessarily feel like it's the 12 and the 12, like the apostles and the patriarchal tribes. That doesn't seem to fit, in my opinion. So I do kind of lean more towards the fact that it's just key representatives of the church that God has appointed for this special service and duty.
People who are appropriate to it.
Could have been
gifts.
24 prophets of the Old Testament, too. So it could be those, 24 of those guys.
Yeah, and we did talk a little bit about that last week. So if you look in the bullet there, it says... No, that's okay. It looked in Matthew 27:52-53, who many attribute to be the Old Testament saints and prophets and patriarchs of old, such as Adam to Noah, Abraham to David, and or Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, etc. So the various prophets that have the books attributed to them. So, like we said, we really don't know, but they are clothed in white. That seems to be an indicator of church.
Yeah, church more than Old Testament.
And elders, the term elder usually is applied to church, New Testament, more than Old Testament.
I wonder, do you know what the Greek is for that? Because that could be a key, too.
Pastor Six has been teaching on that the last several months, and so he gave those Greek terms, like presbytos, there's three different terms used for elder. I can't remember over the sermons the last couple of months, but I believe there's three different Greek terms that are used as elder. I don't know which one is used here, but I have to look it up in a concordance. Okay, so let's take a look at that and then compare that here real quick to verse chapter 5, verse 10. Very important. Very, very important. We ended here last week, and then we'll stop here and we'll move on to the next part. But this is critically important. Verse 10. And thou hast made who?
Yeah.
Chapter 5, verse 10?
Us.
Okay, so did you hear Carol read them? And you hear Randy read us. This is a critical point of division amongst scholars and believers in Christ. It depends on the translation source documents, okay, where you'll get the them or you'll get the us. Now, if you use the King James, which came from Textus Receptus, it'll say us. If you have more of the Westcott and Fort manuscripts, source documents that were used for your translation, then you'll get the them.
Them and they.
That's a critical pronoun, because if it's us, who is this us? Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and thou hast made us a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will, and we will reign upon the earth. That clearly makes very clear who the 24 elders are. If it's us and we, it's key representatives of the church, as we've been postulating. It's very clear. It's very, very clear. If it's them and they, well, then that creates a problem, because we don't know who the elders are. They're this abstract, strange group that we're not clear on. We don't know who they are. And they are talking about the church, but they're not the church. Okay, so one more time, I'm going to go over this. I went over it last at the end of the class last week, but I want to make sure we reiterate this, because it's so important. You'll hear a lot of debate about this, and a lot of people like to say, the older the manuscript, okay, of the source document, we're talking about the original Greek, or the original Hebrew for the Old Testament, the original Greek for the New Testament. They're saying, okay, well, if we find a Greek manuscript of the New Testament that's from 130 AD, well, Textus Receptus is from, you know, whatever it might be, 300 AD, so it's hundreds of years older. Therefore, the 130 AD is closer to the source, closer to the time, so it has to be more accurate, is what they'll say. Like pounding their fist on the pulpit saying it. So we are right, the one that's closer to Christ's time and the apostles' time, who wrote the New Testament, that has to be the right one, and the one that's later on has to be the one that's erroneous. Problem with that theory, or that belief. First of all, it's linear thinking. It betrays linear thinking, because you're thinking that, first of all, it's like God's Holy Spirit isn't involved in the progression of his word being distributed amongst his followers. Okay, it's kind of like the watchmaker view of God almost. Only, you know, it's like, okay, God gave us Christ, he gave us the Gospels, and then he like just vanished and said, okay, you guys take it from here, and it's your responsibility now 100%, and I'm not going to have anything more to do with it. I don't know. Speaking for myself, I know that if I was going to do a great masterwork, a great masterpiece, and then I was going to distribute it and get it out to the people so that they could enjoy it, enjoy this great work, this masterpiece, not only would I have all the detail work done, and I have all that precision and the fine thought that went into it, then once I put it into a shareable form, I would want to make sure that it got distributed correctly. Without being perverted, the copies being watered down, and things being diluted, taken away, or switched around, or not my original intent. I would want to make sure that the fidelity of what everybody ended up with was what the truth was. So, that view that says if it's older it has to be better has a lot of problems. First, it has the problem that God is kind of like just let it run, and then it was up to us and the scholars to kind of keep it going from there. And everything that happened after 32 AD, or if you want to say after 70 AD, or whatever happened after that, was up to humanity. And God took his hands off of it at that point. So personally, I don't believe that at all. Second, the other problem with that view is this. Huge problem. In 300 AD, where you have these manuscripts that Textus Receptus came from, who's to say that at that point they didn't have the original manuscripts?
Copied from that.
It could have been copied directly from the originals. We don't know. We know that today we don't have the originals. Nobody has them. They're lost. But back then, they could have had them. You see the point? And here's the critical point. In the 100s, like from 90 AD until 300 AD, especially like in 100 AD and moving forward, that was the absolute pinnacle height of the Gnostic heresy. That's when the Gnostic belief, where people started seeing Christianity spreading like wildfire. And here's what happens: these academics, these brainiacs, you know, they get involved and they say, "Oh well, yes, we have to address the Jesus issue because it's spreading." So here's what me, Mr. Genius, is going to say about it. Well, yes, he was a good teacher. He was like me. He was really smart like me. You know, they try to make Jesus like them instead of, you know, them like Jesus. He was really smart like I am. So I'm going to tell you what he really meant about this and about that. Because I'm the only one who has the secret special knowledge and is smart enough to understand what he really meant. So here's what he really meant. He really meant this and this and this and this and this and this. And when these people wrote down these copies of what he said and did in his ministry, well, he didn't really do that, so we're just gonna take that part out.
But they weren't educated to know the true will of God, too.
Right.
I thought the Gnostics, though, were the ones who believed Jesus wasn't really human.
Yeah.
He was completely divine.
Well, there's two branches of Gnosticism. There's ascetic Gnosticism, which is where the Gnostic believes that they have this obligation to distance themselves from the flesh. Everything's bad. Physical human contact is bad. Flesh is bad. Pleasure is bad. Marriage is bad because it involves pleasure. So they are the ones that are like the hermits, the monks, the ascetics, and they distance themselves from anything to do with everybody, and they try to make themselves put themselves up on a pedestal. Like, look at me. I'm the one who is pure and apart from sin. Then there's the antinomian side of Gnosticism, which antinomian?
Yeah.
A-N-T-I-N-O-M-I-A-N. What this side of Gnosticism does is says, well, the spirit and the flesh are two different things. And therefore, since what I do in the spirit has no consequence in the flesh, and what I do in the flesh has no consequence to my spirit, I can do whatever I want. So I can go have sexual immorality, greed, I can do this, I can just...
cheat people.
I can take the flesh to the max, and since my spirit is separate from my flesh, it has no bearing on my spiritual state. So I can do whatever I want.
That's built over from the Greeks and the Romans, too.
Yeah.
And you can see those two pervasive thoughts have permeated philosophy, the domain of philosophy, throughout history. So when you have those two branches of Gnosticism, the main thing is that Christ basically destroyed both of those views.
Yeah.
So all Gnostics hated that fact, because here was somebody who was saying, no, what you do in the flesh does matter. It does affect your spiritual state. It does make a difference to your eternity, your spirit, soul, self. It has a huge impact on it. And none of you are good enough to asceticize your way into being acceptable to God. None of you. You're all unworthy. So do you see, that's a huge threat on Gnosticism. Christ is the antithesis to Gnosticism. And guess what else? Christ says, I came and I died for everybody. You don't have to be some special brainiac to have the special knowledge and the special IQ and the high performance, whatever, to be able to accept my free gift of salvation.
Yeah, when he said that it's childlike faith, too, it made it to be extremely simple-minded and all the way down, yeah. So it ruled the Gnostics out, like you're saying.
Just pulled the rug right out from under him.
Yep.
And so what does the Gnostics want to do now? Now do you see where I'm going with that? Where they're the, oh, well, yes, I'm the smart one here, so I'll be the one that decides what Jesus really meant, what Jesus really did, what Jesus really said, what his ministry was really all about. And this will be the final word on it. And so guess what the Gnostics did? Especially the ones in Alexandria, Egypt. They took huge sections out of the New Testament. They said, I don't want that. That's no good. I don't like the fact that this miracle exists, because that's uncomfortable for the Gnostics. This passage here, this is uncomfortable. And so they started removing stuff out of the scripture. changing things like pronouns. You starting to get the picture here?
Yeah.
They start, so if you have a source document that's from 100 AD, even though it seems to be older,
mm-hmm.
for your older manuscript, that is not necessarily a more reliable manuscript. So you got to be very, very careful with that.
Well, they were influenced too by Ra and by the Pharaoh religion and the religion of the caste system from Alexandria. And that's why that's filled into asceticism. Spilled into Egypt or to that area too. That was affected by that.
So this was
sure.
pre-Council of Trent then?
Nicaea?
No. Pre-Nicaea.
Well, this happened. Oh, you mean the Gnostic heresy?
Yes.
At the Council of Trent, where they decided these are the canons.
Yeah,
right.
they had to get together to fight against Gnosticism because it was becoming so huge.
Okay, so you're talking like
pre-canon finalization.
Okay. Right.
But the problem is not just the canon, it's like which manuscripts copies are you using for the canon, for the canonized scriptures?
Okay.
Which manuscripts are you using? Because there's a bunch of copies. A bunch of people made a bunch of copies.
Right, and that's why we're going back down to the basics of the Roman Catholic scriptures.
When they had
which
theirs,
is,
yeah.
To me, it's like all these canons were put into the Roman Catholic scripture.
Well, when they had theirs, when the Roman Catholics had theirs, and Martin Luther read through them, through them and did the 95 theses,
right.
and came against it, he was then wrote the German translation.
Well, no, I understand that, but I'm going back to the source. You know, the Gnostics, I mean, when they're pulling out these canons...
Well,
we're talking about pulling out passages.
Yeah, but I'm making a circular to go back to that, to what
okay.
he was saying. So
okay.
at this point, when Martin Luther came out and said, okay, the church is kind of doing this wrong, and I don't really want to leave the church needs to just reform and do this right, and
right.
I'll stay,
yeah.
and they said, no, in fact, we're going to excommunicate you and we're going to kill you. So the prince kidnapped him, and then he took and he translated it to correctly to the Spirit of God. When he did that, then it brought people to read it and go, oh, okay, they're not doing this right. We need to do this right. And so it's like it set it back on course. The Holy Spirit self-corrected the course of the Scripture continually. So at the back of the time in Nicaea, which he was talking about,
mm-hmm.
going back there,
mm-hmm.
against the Gnosticisms, again, the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God was interceding to make sure that His Word, because it says His Word will not change, and His Word will continue. So it's like God throughout the history, and in spite of us,
right.
is continuing to say His Word.
So the King James Version does have the, you have made us a kingdom.
Because it was translated from the source documents that are generally referred to as
Textus Receptus. Right.
Now, those source documents are the same Latin translation of the Hebrew and Greek that the Catholic Church used. Now, so what we're basically saying is those source documents from Textus Receptus, now, which ones can you trust? Well,
right.
do you trust... Now, the problem is that the only reason we're making a big deal about it is because of this passage. If you go through the Bible and you look at a Westcott and Hort manuscript source translation, or you look at a authorized version, Textus Receptus source manuscript translation, you'll find very few discrepancies. I mean, you can sit here and read this one, and I'll read this one, and you won't find very many discrepancies. You will find there's the ones that are known are very clear. There's probably, I would say, the last time I tried to count them up, I think there's about 100 important ones where that could actually make a difference in how you form your theology.
Theology, yeah.
And this is one of those. This is one of those 100-ish. Okay? So this is one of the roughly 100 where that's a big difference.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So, here, when we say the King James, when we're talking about that, you got to remember that what that's called is called the authorized version. The reason it's called authorized is because King James gave his approval
scribes, scholars.
Yeah, to a commission. That's the word I'm looking for. To commission the top Bible scholars and scribes and linguists of the time to come together and to translate from the original documents to the new. See, before you had Wycliffe and Tyndale, and you had all those people who were trying to do it on their own. Like, you know, they were just like sitting there, kind of like in their garage at night. You know what I mean? Like, okay, I'm gonna like do this and that.
It would be a stable at that time.
Well, yeah, I know.
Were they the ones that got burned?
Yeah, they were martyred for doing it because. So King James is the one that said, no, that's wrong. We do want this in the common language. It's not just going to be the church who tells us what Latin, you know, means, and most of us don't know Latin, and we have to whatever.
Take their word for
so
it.
So we have to take their word for it. We want it in the common language, English for the King James, of course, the Luther Bible for German. And so that's when that huge event happened, and guess what? It happened right at the same time the Gutenberg printing press came out.
Yeah.
And it got, and then Bibles started getting mass produced, and it was like a huge revival. Mm-hmm. You know, the Bible, like, people was like, oh, I can read it for myself? Wow. And let's go, you know, that was a lightning rod. Okay, so just remember that when when King James authorized that translation project, that's what we now call the King James Bible, he convened or commissioned this body of top scholars. Now, they went through a painstaking process to go and compare all the manuscripts they had available to them.
What was it, like 12 years?
I can't remember the amount of time they spent.
It was a long time.
They went through a number of years, and they went through thousands of copies. They went through thousands and thousands of copies of old manuscripts, and they said, and they took very diligent care to say, okay, like, these manuscripts we're going to use because they compared them to other manuscripts, and they did a huge cross-referencing of what each chapter, each page, each passage should be. And so when they saw something like, even if they saw an older manuscript that had something missing, that didn't necessarily mean to them that that was more authentic. Okay? And I'll give you a perfect example. Probably the best example I can give about this is it's almost always things missing. It's not like verses added in. It's usually things missing. One of the biggest chunks of scripture that's missing is in John chapter 8, I believe, 8 or 9, the woman caught in adultery. That whole passage, if you go to a Westcott and Horst source document, it'll either be missing or they'll begrudgingly put it in brackets. Like the whole thing will be bracketed off, and it's like 14 verses or something like that. It's just missing because they go back to those Alexandrian documents. Those, you know, they could have been influenced by the Gnostic heresy, and they're missing. Like, it's missing because, can you imagine that? An ascetic Gnostic? An ascetically minded Gnostic seeing Christ forgave this woman who was caught in adultery? Oh, that's going to cause all kinds of problems for us. We can't have that. Well, that's just not acceptable. So we need to get it out of there.
That means I'll lose all my followers and they'll start having sex. And I'm going to lose money. So yeah, we can't do that.
So don't let anybody tell you that Textus Receptus isn't equally authentic, if not just as authentic or even more authentic than the older manuscripts.
Wouldn't it be wonderful if something like the Dead Sea Scrolls showed up, but it was these early documents?
And they matched.
I mean,
yeah.
That would be so cool.
And that still can happen.
Who knows?
Yeah, it could happen. It could happen.
It could. I mean, somebody, who knows, some cave somewhere, the actual original papyrus is, you know, sealed.
And who knows, the people of Israel may have found it, may have it, and may not be allowing it to get out. That could be a possibility.
Or even the Roman Catholic Church.
And that was the next one I was going to say.
Yeah.
Because if you have indulgences and you have buying your sins and you have things like that, that was the point I was going to make. If you have things that go against the scripture, but it's instituted to help the church and cause fear and force people to follow you, then if you, the grace the epic thing about that we're saved by grace and not through indulgences and not through work, that had just a huge effect on the Roman Catholic Church itself. That itself was just, when Luther did that, they immediately wanted to kill him.
I'd like to get into the lower reaches of the Vatican. See what's in there.
I don't think you want to see what's in some of the lower
reaches. They don't want to let anyone in there.
I know.
They found a few artifacts and things recently in Israel that have proven some of the points that are in the Bible. I mean, the translations that they now have, are the translations accurate? I can't swear to that. But when they read the inscriptions, they go, wow, that tells us that in chapter so and so. And it shows up. If you go back to the archaeology of the Jewish people that's taking place right now.
Yeah, and all of the archaeological sites are matching up too.
Yeah.
The porch at Peter's house,
right.
Like everything that the Bible is saying, they're finding that, yeah. And that's where I think it's ironic. Well, the Bible says, and the rocks will cry out.
Mm-hmm.
So even if we don't, you literally can dig up and the rocks will cry out and speak, you know, say what God wants to say.
Especially if they're inscribed.
but in the Muslim areas of the Holy Land, when they discover something, they destroy it.
That's right.
And there are certain places that are off limits. Like they think they know where the remnants of the Ark, Noah's Ark is. They can't get to it because it's in Muslim territory.
Well, the last person they said also they went there, he was struck dead. Like, so if it is the Ark of the Covenant, you know, it could be very well that God has it protected for that fact too, until the temple gets rebuilt, like we were talking, and then it's time for it to find.
Yeah. Okay. So anyway, 24 elders. My supposition to this teaching is that they are key representatives of the church, which shows something very important, that the church here is in heaven, right before the terror and the wrath and the judgment is unleashed on an unbelieving world. That view really, really strongly supports the pre-tribulation rapture view, if the elders are the church. And it seems to me that you can make a really strong case that it is indeed the church.
And here's my thinking, too, on that, too. I mean, what husband wants to beat his wife?
Right.
So if the church is the bride of Christ, why would Christ allow his bride to get beat and go through that? He would rescue her before the trouble happens. So, yeah.
And, you know, and it's God's wrath poured out on an unbelieving world. But we're not unbelievers. We're believers. So it's, you know, there's a lot of reasoning. A lot of people, like I've said many times, want to say, well, why should we be the only ones here in Western civilization to go through the 20th century and have white picket fences and have no persecution and problems and trouble, etc., and then just get raptured out of the way before all the trouble happens? Well, the myopic view of that statement is that, well, first of all, the majority of Christians here on the planet today are undergoing persecution. We just happen to be living in a fantastic, amazing country that protected the rights of Christianity
so far.
I mean, that, who knows? I mean, we're going to the future, we'll see. But the other thing is, why should we be the only Christians in the history of the church to undergo the wrath of God? Because that's what Revelation talks about, that it's the Lamb that opens the seals, Christ.
But
opening the seals.
At Pentecost, when Pentecost happened, there were people came from all around the world. So there were proselytes coming from all around the world. And then when they went out, the gospel has gone out. You know, there's stories of people even getting converted in Buddhism and Muslim and other countries who have had no gospel. I watched a YouTube video where a guy was a Buddhist priest for 14 years, and then he died, and he was going to go to hell, and God allowed him to come back, and the angel told him it was Jesus, and then when he came back, he told everybody, it's not Buddha, it's Jesus, and then, so.
I've heard a lot of those stories about places where there's no Christian inroad because it's illegal, like the Muslim countries, the Muslim-majority countries, where men and women are actually literally being reached directly by Jesus himself.
And by right. And by angels too, or you know, there is messengers. And yeah.
They just come in a vision or a dream, and they get witness the gospel directly by a heavenly presence, and they become believers without having the benefit of having evangelists in the area.
And that's what happened to him, that when that Buddhist was about to actually be cremated, it was the 3 days or whatever, the waiting period, and then they were putting they're about to put the torch right on there to burn him, and the whole village, he came up and said, "Hey, everybody." And he actually said, "I saw Siddhartha," which is the Buddha. "I saw Siddhartha in hell. They showed me the Buddha. He was in hell, and Jesus will save you." And the whole place was crazy.
That was disturbing for them, I'm sure. Okay. All right, so let's jump back in now. And what we're going to do is, we've got kind of our frame of reference. So let's look at Revelation chapter 4. Let's just read the rest of the chapter. So we're talking about verses 5 now. Verses 5 through 11. And Kenny, would you like to?
"And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was a was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created."
Sweet. Okay, thank you. All right, so let's start here in this verse 5, where he talks about the 24 elders. So here, this next thing that we see here is this these seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. And then it talks about them being the seven spirits of God. Okay, so I want to call your attention back to a lesson that we did back in chapter 1 of Revelation. So if you go back to chapter 1, verse 4, you're going to notice a lot of people have trouble with this. They say, well, what are these seven spirits of God? What does that mean? And I submitted to you back then when we were talking about chapter 1, is a very simple answer. Okay, in chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "John to the seven churches that are in Asia." This is John the Apostle, by the way. "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come." That's God the Father. "And from the seven spirits who are before his throne." That's, I'm going to submit to you, God's Holy Spirit. And I'm going to make a strong case tonight for you to understand. It's God's Holy Spirit in a special sense. In the sense of the completion of his Holy Spirit having been sent out in the world to gather together his bride, the church, to Christ. Okay, and I'm going to make that case tonight. We're going to look at that in this bullet right now. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So there's three people here, and we're looking at the Trinity here. We're looking at from him who was and who is and who is to come. That's God the Father. We're talking about the seven spirits, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. So you see here the three of the Trinity mentioned here, and the Holy Spirit is mentioned in this peculiar way that says the seven spirits of God. So we know from Scripture, all throughout Scripture, we know that seven is used as a number of perfection or completion. Like it's not always a good thing either, because we talk about Satan having seven heads, or, you know, seven, the basically perfect evil. You know, he's reached full completion in his wickedness and his evil. So seven can be used as a bad thing, too. It can be the complete evil, or here in this case, it can be complete, the completeness of God's purpose.
Yeah, and there's seven deadly sins, too, remember.
So, so it's just the number of completion or fulfillment or perfection. Okay, so let's go look at one other thing here while we're here in chapter 1. Notice this. In verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And this is Jesus now. Jesus is the one speaking with him. The voice speaking with me. So this is John speaking about Jesus. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. That's later on described as being church.
It says in 13, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man.
Right, and that's Jesus.
Seven lampstands are the seven churches.
Right, and if you go to verse 20, look at verse 20. You saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.
Yeah.
Okay? So the lampstand is like the complete church. And then we spent a good deal of time looking at the seven churches. We spent, a couple of months on it at least.
Yeah.
We went through in detail the completed church through all of its stages.
And it states there too, which is interesting, that God has assigned an angel for each church.
Right. And we got into what possibilities or, you know, that could mean. Some people believe it means an angel, just the literal definition of an angel is a messenger. Some people believe it means pastors, or...
I think it means angels.
Or it could mean, the heavenly being angels as we think of them. So there's possibilities there, but it is interesting. And so let's look at this fact that we have completion, though, right? We have a number of completion. And so these seven lamps, right? These seven lamps are burning with seven golden candlesticks of fire. They're burning, right? And then now look in chapter 4, verse 5. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. What are the lamps? What are the seven lamps?
The church,
right? And they're burning with fire. What is the fire? That's represented by the Holy Spirit. So it's like the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spiritized, if you will, church. It's the Holy Spiritized church, and where is it? It's in heaven. It's in heaven, along with the 24 elders, who are, I believe, its representatives. The key representatives. From throughout church history. Okay, so now moving on, let's look at Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and let's get a picture of this seven spirits of God, or seven fires, lamps of fire burning before the throne. And so we know from Acts chapter 2, it's called Pentecost. Jared, let's take verses 1 through 4.
Acts 2, 1 through 4.
Yeah.
And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with one another with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance.
Okay, so remember back in Genesis 11, that's where God intervened, and he split up the languages and the peoples. And so here, since God had the power to do that, God has the power to reclaim that communication, especially when something that's really important. Remember what they were doing back there in the Tower of Babel was they were trying to build this portal or this gateway to God. They were trying to work their way, Satan's way, you know, through our own power and might and our own abilities and our own glory and majesty.
One world order.
We are going to come together as one people, and we are going to build our power to God, to the heavens. So we're going to be equal with God. Similar to what's happening today. Okay, so when we have the seven, when we have these
seven tongues,
these tongues of fire distributing themselves, right? It's kind of like God is saying, okay, here's the real way to heaven. The gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the real way to heaven. So, I'm not going to let language, whether it be a heavenly language or a human language, be in the way, stand in the way, or be an obstruction to the gospel getting out to all peoples of all nations of all backgrounds. And so when this happens, this is the beginning of the church being empowered, to the apostles being empowered, And the original followers of Jesus being empowered to go out and spread the gospel to the whole earth, everyone, in every language, every tongue. And of course, these days, I don't think that miracles like this are out of our reach. But these days, there are so many Aarons, if you will, like Moses, and then Aaron came along as his mouthpiece. And so usually when somebody, like a missionary goes out to be somewhere, anywhere, if there's a language barrier there, usually somehow, miraculously, someone comes along that's a translator. Or the missionary is given a special ability to learn the language very quickly. But I don't even think that, if it really needed to happen, I think it could happen just like this again.
Oh, it's happened. I've heard stories of...
Just language. I mean, John has one. I mean, you... Mentioned your
I went to a funeral one night, and it was at a Spanish language church, and I've never had a class in Spanish in my life, but I understood everything that was in that sermon.
Yeah.
I mean, I was sitting there going, I can't believe that I know what he's saying.
That's God.
It's a miracle. I mean, God had the ability to kind of alter it in the first place, and so if it's necessary, if it's going to be an obstruction between God speaking to us, God says, I'm not going to let language be a barrier, and he'll just flip that switch again, and suddenly the communication can flow.
That happened to me, to some friends of mine traveling in Mexico, who had a bad situation come up, and they desperately needed to worship with a faithful community. They did not speak Spanish, but they understood every word of a wonderful service that gave them a lot of peace.
Amazing. Okay, so when we see these tongues of fire, notice that they got distributed, right? They got distributed out to the apostles. And then you see all through the New Testament from that point forward, you see the apostles going around, and you see them talking about, have you received the Holy Spirit? And like Paul, for instance, would lay his hands on someone and say, receive the Holy Spirit. And who are you, how are you baptized? And I was baptized John the Baptist. It's like, oh, that was a baptism of repentance, but you need to understand the gospel a little bit more clearly, because have you heard that Jesus died and was raised again? And so they're baptized in the name of Jesus, and then they receive the Holy Spirit. Sometimes they receive the Holy Spirit before they're baptized in water. They started speaking in tongues, and Peter's actually telling them, it's called the Acts of the Apostles, but it should really be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It really should be, because you can see the apostles, they're trying to keep up with what God is doing. Like, Peter's like, okay, I don't know what's going on. These Gentiles, they're Gentiles, they're not Jews. They received the Holy Spirit the same way that we received it, and they're speaking in tongues, so how can you refuse them to be baptized in water? And then the council is there saying, like, I don't know, I guess. Let's do it.
And I got a vision that I can eat unclean animals now.
They're trying to keep, it's not them, charging forward. it's them. They're just like desperately trying to keep up with God. They're trying to keep up with what he's doing, and there's no formula like, you know, A plus B plus C equals X, Y, Z. You have to do it this way. There's people that had the Holy Spirit before they were baptized in water. There was people that were baptized in water, and then later on, they received the testimony more correctly, and then they received the Holy Spirit at that point. So it's just, you know, God is not constrained by our silly, you know, attempts at ritualizing and formalizing things. Yes?
Thank God. You know, I've heard something about the passing of the charisms.
Of the what?
I think the charisms, you know, it's like the, it's a reference to the passing of the Holy Spirit, and it's a Catholic teaching, you know, that the Pope is a direct descendant in a direct line from the apostles, you know, and they pass the Holy Spirit or the charisms to the throughout the hierarchy, and it comes down to the common man.
And
interesting thought.
It seems to be how it started, mm-hmm. for sure. I mean, because it started with the apostles, leaders.
That's the whole idea is to pass it to, you know, throughout the whole church.
Pass the torch.
Yeah.
And so, the interesting point here is just notice that it got distributed by God originally at Pentecost, right? And then it was passed on to the apostles, to everybody else. But then where is it in Revelation chapter 4? The completion, the seven, right? The seven, it's all up in heaven at that point. Now, that doesn't mean that God's Holy Spirit doesn't exist anymore, that God's Holy Spirit isn't going to be involved on earth anymore. It just means at that moment, there is going to come a time at the rapture. There's going to come a moment, a time, when God's Holy Spirit, his presence, is absent completely from the world.
That's going to suck.
Going to be very bad for everybody who's left here.
I wonder about this concept of heaven being eternal. You know, mathematically, infinity can start anywhere and go on. Okay, and that's no less than infinity's going in both directions. It's kind of paradoxical. So if that's the case, I can imagine, you know, anytime you arrive in heaven, you will have been there forever, paradoxically, and you'll be there forever. And now is forever. It's like,
and the
kingdom
of heaven is at hand. It's in our midst.
Yeah, there's some interesting mathematical models you can look at, where it kind of like tries to show, you know, we can do this, right? And then we can say that's one dimension, and then we can do this and say that's another dimension. And then we can do this and say that's another dimension, and that's as far as we can go. And then you just take that, and they kind of do this to kind of indicate time, right? Like, we have those three dimensions moving through time. And then you can kind of like, I saw a really neat model where they kind of like put it all in this giant like cube. And it was like time slices like that going out forever. And it was really interesting just to think about that God just exists outside of all of that.
Yeah, but they call it orders of infinity. Okay, there's infinity, then there's infinity to infinity, and then there's infinity to infinity to infinity,
Dennis,
and it goes on forever.
and
there are people that have literally gone insane,
yeah,
trying to understand this.
And there's infinity.
That's what Ian Logan
ad nauseum.
Yes.
My husband Ken Dustin's father has a book called God is a Mathematician, and it talks about the perfection of the universe in mathematical terms.
That's why there's the Book of Numbers.
Oh, well,
actually we're going to the Book of Numbers.
But the one thing you mentioned that I'm just going to share right quick, and you said when we judge the angels, I was like, you know, or even the fallen ones, I was like, that would make sense, because who knows what fallen angel is causing you problems right now. And when you go up to heaven, you'll see him, and you'll be like, yeah, that's the guy. God will say, that's the guy that I sent to give you a hard time or to test you or whatever, you know. And you'll be like, oh, that's him? And then God's going to go, yeah, and guess what? You get to judge him. You're like, oh, okay.
Are those guys in hell now? Fallen angels?
Well, that's called Tartarus, that this place is talked about in Jude. So some are free agents that are still roaming free.
Well, I know they can come here, but I don't expect to see them in heaven.
Satan's before.
Yeah, Satan has been in heaven before, but God has control of
them. Well, the angels came with him, didn't they, from heaven?
And
but
so
they'll finally be cast out.
They're going to be. There's going to come a time when they no longer have access.
They'll finally be
completely
the end of the religion.
Don't you feel sorry for them a little bit? They're so stupid.
Well, they had. The difference is they were actually in heaven. They actually
they had everything,
and then they chose.
They knew what they were doing.
They chose to go against that.
And they knew what they were doing. See, like Adam and Eve. It was in a state of innocence. They knew what they were doing, but they didn't understand the implications.
No.
The angels who sinned, they knew what they were doing, and they weren't innocent, and they knew the implications.
But it tells me that they certainly are stupid, that it's possible for an angel to be absolutely stupid.
Well, it tells me, actually, how powerful
sin
that, but also Lucifer, though, was, because he fooled the third of the angels to go with him. Even if they were fooled or they chose, they still chose, so they were still given that.
So there's no need to feel sorry for.
I probably won't be asked to be a judge.
Probably not.
You may be because of that fact, but you still may have to choose.
I'm not a good judge.
I chose never to say, hey, God's going to do this and God's not going to do that. No, I just.
Well, we can't. We can't say that we know for sure what's going to happen based on Revelation, though. Like we can say we know that Satan and his angels are going to be thrown into the lake of fire. Mm-hmm. Now that's final. I mean, that's already happened. I mean, in the Genesis sense of eternity, it's already true in that sense. It's already true.
And it says Jesus will have the keys, and so they'll be locked and never ever to go come out ever again.
I just want to go where Jesus is.
What we need to do is remember we've got to do God's will and not what we think might happen. I mean, we can imagine anything we want.
Stay faithful.
God's will be carried out, not what we can dream up or think about or anything else.
Thy kingdom come. That will be done.
Okay, so let's go now in Revelation 4. Okay, so I think it's clear that the Spirit was distributed to the apostles for gathering the Bride of Christ, the Church, together into one body. And now these lamps, these that are burning with the fire of the Holy Spirit, they're in heaven in verse 5. Okay, and then in verse 6, and before the throne, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And here's real interesting. We're going to look at this right now. And the first creature, like a lion. The second, like a calf. The third, like that of a man. And the fourth, like a flying eagle. Wow. So you see these, like, interdimensional beings. They're multidimensional. Because they have four faces, and they can go this way, and they can go this way, and they can go this way, and they can go, they're kind of like, I don't know if you've ever seen, it's a famous painting by Salvador Dali, who had an incredible mind for dimensionality. And he actually has a, I actually like his painting of
The Last Supper
better than I like Da Vinci's. And I also like his painting of Christ on the cross, because he portrays it that way in a four-dimensional, it's not just like the axes going this way and this way. It's like he extrudes it, if you will, to the four, four different dimensions. And it's a really neat painting. I believe it's in, I've seen it, so it's in New York, Metropolitan Museum of Art, I think. And that's where actually this picture comes from. This was a photograph that I took when I was there. And I'm sorry, I was hoping it would come out a little bit better, but I took a picture of the cross, and then I took a picture of the sign that indicated the meaning behind it, and that's what we're going to look at right now in Numbers chapter 2. Some of you veterans here have seen this several times, but we have some new people here that haven't been through this before, so I think it's fitting. It's also a good way to try to remember it better, get the chance to remember it better by or knowing it better by recovering it multiple times. So these four living creatures, they have the face of, right, they have the face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of a man, and the face of an eagle, going in the four different directions. And this is what is called a cherubim. It's a cherubim. This is what Satan himself was. He was a cherubim. That's who Lucifer was. He was a cherubim. You can go find that out if you read Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28. It talks about Satan being the cherub who covereth. He was the anointed cherub, meaning that he was the cherub who was in charge of the other cherubs.
That was, I'm sorry, Isaiah what?
Isaiah 14.
Yeah, he was the head honcho.
And Ezekiel 28. So Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And you can go read about the origin of Satan in those two chapters. Okay? Alright, so, and it talks about him in those chapters as being the anointed cherub who covered, meaning that he was the one who was in charge of the top angels. Like, you know, the cherubim are the, that's the highest of the high. And who was their leader was Satan. So you can tell that he had a powerful influence. And basically, he led worship in heaven. That's always a funny joke to say to watch out for the worship leader, right, in church. Because that person who's kind of like leading worship, right, that person can, just like Satan, found pride and iniquity was found in him. And that's what led to his downfall. Because instead of leading worship, what did he start wanting to do?
To be worshipped.
He wanted to be worshipped.
He said, "I shall ascend to the Most High."
All right, so let's look here.
I heard that disembodied voice, and I thought, "What is that?"
Okay, so we're going to look at Numbers chapter 2.
Your turn, Randy.
Yeah. Was it my turn?
Yep.
So,
where are we reading?
Numbers chapter 2. You called it. You said Numbers.
Numbers chapter 2, okay. Which
we're going to read verses 1 through 9 to start off with.
Oh, I see why you threw me under the bus. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, "Every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard, with the ensign of their father's house. Far off about the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch. And on the east side, toward the rising of the sun, shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitch throughout their armies." The lion pitch throughout their armies. "And Nashon, the son of Amminadab, shall be captain of the children of Judah. And his host, and those that were numbered of them, were 64,600. And those that do pitch next to him shall be the tribe of Issachar. And Nathaniel, the son of Zuar, shall be the captain of the children of Issachar. And his host, and those that were numbered thereof, were 54,400. Then the tribe of Zebulun and Eliab, the son of Helon, shall be the captain of the children of Zebulun. And his host, and those that were numbered thereof, were 57,400. All that were numbered in the camp of Judah were 100,000 and 400,600. Throughout their armies, these shall first set forth."
Thank you.
You're welcome.
All right, so we have Judah. You have three camps camping around the tribe of Judah. Okay? And you might read this chapter, and you may have read this chapter before, and just kind of like, well, I'm going to press fast forward on this, because, you know, numbered men, blah, 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 names, right? And what do we do in the Old Testament when we just kind of have a tendency to, like, not important. But if you take the time to do this, anywhere where you see stuff like that, there's a treasure there if you take the time to ferret it out. Okay, so let's look at a couple of things. First of all, notice that when they were camped They were camped with Judah, right, towards the sunrise, so they were camped east. Okay, so they were camping towards the sun. And remember, Israel, the Jews, they do not orient their maps according to the way we orient, north and south. To them, their cardinal direction is east. Okay, so you can even think about the world. The way we think of the world is North Pole, South Pole. The way the Jewish mind or the Israeli mind thinks about the world is they think about it more like this. North is on the left. The south is on the right. East is the cardinal direction. And you can even find Hebrew maps where, you know, how we have like north is like our reference point. You'll see it on theirs where east is their reference point because they look at the rising sun. So it's real interesting that you see this because Judah sets out first, and Judah is the tribe that Jesus comes from.
The Lion.
Right. And you see in Genesis 49, if you go to Genesis chapter 49, you don't have to go there now, but it talks about Judah being the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's, so you remember when Randy there was reading right now where he said right there, each by his own ensign or standard or banner. This is kind of like a coat of arms. This is kind of where the whole idea of coats of arms came. It's like, this is my family. My family is the Lion. Okay? Like, the Lion. That was their standard. Now, you add all this up, and you see that these others that were camping east with Judah, they all total 186,400. Okay? 186,400. Those of you who've done this before with me, if you want to do it again, you can. If you don't, but if you haven't done it, you might enjoy doing this. Okay. So if we just write this and we say that on your paper, you might take the back of your paper and say that this is east. Okay. And there's 186,000, right? 400. So what I want you to do is draw 186,400 dots. No, I'm just kidding. Okay. We can make this much easier by doing this, right?
18 bars.
Let's do this. Let's do this. Make it real easy. So let's say this right here equals 10,000, right? And that's 20,000. Okay. So what you can do is just draw 18 little rectangles.
It's 18 lines over.
Well, that's because they're drawing it rectangle. It's not hard.
2 times 9.
Plus, you have to draw a little part of a box. Because there's 6,400. She did it. She got it. Good sport.
Okay, you got your 18 rectangles there?
I got them.
You got them? All right. So, just remember that that represents 186,400 soldiers, right? And what is their ensign, or what is their banner, camp east? Well, it's a lion.
Lion.
Right, a lion. Okay, so if you look at the next passage, let's go ahead to the next one real quick, Dennis. Numbers chapter 2. Just pick it up from where Randy left off to the next.
And 10.
Yeah.
Verse 10. What?
16?
10 to 16.
On the south side shall be the standard at the camp of Reuben, by their companies, the chief of the people of Reuben, being Elizur, the son of Shedur, his company as listed being 46,500, and those to the camp next to him shall be the tribe of Simeon, the chief of the people of Simeon, being Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddad.
Would you say that again?
No, whatever, brother.
Zurishaddad.
There you go, Zurishaddad. His company, as listed, being 59,300. Then the tribe of Gad, the chief of the people of Gad, being Eliasa, I'm only guessing, the son of Ruel, his company as being listed 45,650. All of those listed at the camp of Reuben by his companies were 151,450. They shall be sent out second.
Okay, so this tribe of that's under Reuben, Reuben's ensign, you can find this not in the Bible, well, you can kind of infer it in the Bible, because Reuben, remember, was the firstborn. He was the firstborn of Jacob, who had his name changed to Israel. So he was the son, and his name is called, his name means see a son, Reuben. And so as we see that, we find out that Reuben's ensign, and they're going to set out, and they're going to camp to the south, so that's to the right. Remember, you know, Jewish mind thinks of east as the cardinal direction, so south is to the right, and north is to the left. Okay, so if you set out, so this is east and this is west, so what I want you to know, it's 151,000, okay, you don't have to draw dots, you can just draw 15 little rectangles here. I'm going to be quick here. 2, 3, 4,
odd number.
2, 3, 4, 5, 1, 2, 3, 4,
7 and 1 left over.
15.
two sevens and 1 half left over.
Yep. And that's south. And this is a man. Okay? So do you got it yet? Do you got it? Anybody got it? Okay. And then so B, you want to take over and read the next part? Verse, I know it's kind of rough, names and numbers, but you can do it. 17 through 24.
Then the tent of meeting shall set out with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camps. As they camp, so shall they set out each in position, standard by standard. On the west side shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim, by their companies, the sheep of the people of Ephraim being Elishama the son of Amihud, his company as listed being 40,500. And next to him shall be the tribe of Manasseh. The sheep of the people of Manasseh being Gamaliel, the son of Pedahur, his company as listed being 32,200. Then the tribe of Benjamin, the sheep of the people of Benjamin being Abadon, the son of Gideoni, his company as listed being 35,400. All those listed at the camp of Ephraim by their companies were 108,100. They shall set out third on the march.
Okay. And so 108,000. Okay. So this is going to be 10, and they're going to set out west. So if you draw 10 little camps, remember each camp, each little rectangle there represents 10,000 soldiers. And this is west, and their standard, the standard of the camp of Ephraim is an ox.
Is it Levi, or you said
Ephraim? Okay, now notice in verse 17 is kind of on its own, right?
Yeah.
Okay. And that's right here in the middle. This is the tabernacle. Right there. That's the tabernacle where the Levites are in the middle. Okay. Now remember, if they're going to be very Levitically precise, okay, it says they have to camp east. Okay. So that cannot mean, okay, if you're thinking Levitical, priest mind, they have to do what God says, right? I mean, they're very precise. So they have to camp east of, so whatever the dimension of the tabernacle is, you can't camp over here, because that's not technically east. You have to camp in rank and file, so however many men you have to extend that out on that vector. Right? Okay, so you can't just be like, okay, well, you guys kind of go this way, and then they just sprawl out randomly. Right? This was very precise rank and file. So 186,000 meant, well, the only way you could stay true to the gospel, or true to what God's telling them to do, is to continue to branch out east until you've ranked and filed across the dimension of the tabernacle. Okay? Now let's see the last one. We're on verse 25 through 31.
Okay. On the north side shall be the standard of the camp of Dan by their companies, the chief of the people of Dan being Ahiezer, the son of Ammishaddai. His company as listed being 62,700. And those to camp next to him shall be the tribe of Asher, the chief of the people of Asher being Pagiel, the son of Okram. His company as listed as being 41,500. Then the tribe of Naphtali, the chief of the people of Naphtali being Ahira, the son of Enan. His company as listed being 53,400. All those listed at the camp of Dan were 157,600. They shall set out last, standard by standard.
Okay, so this is north, and so you have 15 again. So you need 7 and 7.
You know, every word in the Bible means something, and every name means something. So I would be interested in going deeper into that to find out where each of those names are in conjunction with that picture and what they mean exactly, because it may actually end up representing the actual story of the crucifixion with their names.
Yeah.
That might be interesting.
Okay.
So if you take a look at your chart here, right? Mm-hmm. You can see that when they camped, what were they camped in the shape of?
A cross.
So when they set up camp, remember when, like Dennis was mentioning earlier, about him going up on the hill with Balaam and Balak to curse, right? So they're going down to curse, right? They're looking down the camp to curse Israel. And Balaam and Balak, you know, he's telling them, we'll curse them. But what is he looking down at when they go up on the high mountain and they see the camp of Israel sitting here? They're looking down at the cross. You can't curse it. Something that's uncursable. Now, how does this fit? Well, remember that Ephraim's standard is an ox. Dan's standard. I'm sorry, forgot that one. Okay, so north is Dan. Dan's standard was an eagle. Originally a serpent, changed to an eagle. Judah's standard was a lion, and Reuben's standard was a man. And so you see the four faces of the cherubim. You see the lion, the man, the ox, and the eagle. And if you want to think about it like this, it can represent the four dimensions of the Gospels, where Christ was represented in Matthew as the lion of the tribe of Judah. In Mark, he's represented as the suffering servant, the ox, who is there just taking care of business, doing all the heavy lifting, doing all the hard work. Remember, Mark is like, immediately, you know, somebody needs something, and immediately Jesus is there doing it. Somebody needs something, and immediately Jesus is there on the spot doing it. Luke represents Christ's humanity, emphasizes how Christ felt. And John represents Christ's divinity, symbolized here in the eagle, the only animal in God's kingdom that can look directly at the sun in all of its brightness. Hmm. And so you see here this, everything in the Bible and the Old Testament and in the New Testament, it all syncs up together. There's a correlation between everything. So when you see this passage of names and numbers and blah, 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 well, it might not mean something to you at first glance, but if you take the time to like visualize how that would actually look, it's the cross facing east, facing the rising sun. You know, like think of it like Resurrection Day, you know, that's coming up, the day that we're going to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. You know, it's like the sun's rising on Sunday. I don't like to think of it as S-U-N-Day. I like to think of it as S-O-N-Day, you know, Sunday, right? And it's rising up on the people, you know, who put their faith in the cross of Christ.
Isn't it always on? Isn't it also on Revelations when Israel gets delivered? It says there comes an eagle out of the
mid heaven
to come and help them. So it's the same thing. As
interesting. Yeah, interesting. So hopefully you enjoyed that, and you think about this also. If you look at these Gospels, right? Judah, I remember Judah set out east.
Yeah.
Well, Judah, his name, speaking of name meanings, the name Judah means praise. And if you're going out to battle, the very first thing you want to do is give praise and honor and glory to God, because he's the one that's going to deliver the victory if you're in line with him.
And which, okay, so now from there, let's go with the right hand was known as the sword hand. So which would be the sword?
Reuben.
Reuben beat the sword of the man.
And Dan is the one who is on the left. That's like the evil side, so to speak. And it's interesting that Dan was originally the serpent. And if you think about that, remember that Christ became sin on our behalf?
Yeah, and that would be the left hand.
And the left hand, right?
Yeah.
And Christ became sin on our behalf. He became the very thing he hated so that he could ascend
to deliver us.
To deliver us. Right. So you really have a beautiful picture here in this Numbers chapter 2.
And then the ox was at the
mark
at the bottom. Oh wait, what's the bottom of the cross? Would be the animal?
The lion. The foot of the cross.
Oh, the lion lays down with the lamb.
Interesting. So hopefully you enjoyed that.
The lion laid down at the cross, which the lamb was on the cross.
And then I like this because the head, where the head is, think about that. Where the head is, what is, it's where the mind is, right? And you'd think that the head, you know, Christ, is majesty, God, majesty, glory, King, God, ruler of all. What's the mindset of God, the suffering servant, the ox? Mm-hmm. The mind of God is to be a servant to his people.
But then he also said that whoever puts his hand on the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. And oxes don't look back, they just go.
It's a farmer who looks back.
All right, so thank you for bearing with me. I know we went over time a little bit here, but we finished the session, so that means, hey, we can start session. Fresh session next week, 13, chapter 5, and we'll start there and start looking at the lamb. Speaking of the lamb, is going to start opening the seals in chapter 5, where things get really interesting, right? So any
refreshments?
Randy bought some chips and some drinks. So if anybody wants,
I brought some red velvet cookies.
Yeah, cookies.
Yeah.
So
Revelation.
We'll pass around some refreshments in just a moment. But first, we have a prayer request. So anybody, prayer requests?
Yeah, the Amber Seeger, who had her eye removed and is doing very well from that. This Friday, she is having surgery on her shoulder.
Okay.
She's having hardware removed.
She has a pin from an accident.
Yeah, and he said he was very optimistic. He said by the end of the first week she should be able to move it well again, since she has a little baby and a couple of little kids under 4. That's great.
All right.
But she's very afraid of anesthesia. She doesn't. She
and this lady, Miriam Saldivar.
Saldivar eye surgery.
Saldivar?
Yeah.
Eye surgery.
Let me look it up again. I'm going to be asking.
It's Miriam Saldivar. Saldivar. Saldivar.
And Tracy sent me a spelling, so.
My mother goes to.
Saldivar.
My parents go to First Baptist Church in New Braunfels, and they were supposed to be on that bus.
But they didn't.
Out the Frio. Or the.
13 people were killed.
Yeah. So they were supposed to be on it. She goes to it every year with her and her mother. So my grandmother and mother weren't on that. But my other grandmother who lives there too, she may have lost her like really best friends on that bus too.
Wow.
So they're So
prayers for the family and friends.
Well, that hit him was Texan.
It's so dangerous.
He admitted it, I read today, I believe.
What?
I think we need to pray for the voting for the Supreme Court. His name is
Gorsuch.
Thank you.
Oh, sure. Okay. Anybody else? Salvador. Salvador.
Salvador.
Salvador.
Salvador. Sounds all right.
And Carolyn went home yesterday, and she seems to be doing well enough. I'm going to take her meatloaf tomorrow, so pray.
You know, she really loves Subway sandwiches. And her favorite Subway place is out by Mottwood by Delicious.
Well, I asked her what I could make, and she said meatloaf. Just
fine.
No dreams.
Can't go wrong with a meatloaf.
No.
Can you add all the salters, too?
Specific or anything? Just general or specific?
Yeah, just general. Well, there's a lot of stuff going on with Syria.
Those guys, Dave and the 501 that... The folks that join your church, they're totally bored to death. There's nothing to do. Some of the mechanics are teaching night vision driving to the other troops in the area because they're bored to death.
Well, war is 95% boredom and 5% sheer terror.
Yeah.
Someone who's been to war, that's you want boredom.
Yeah.
Boredom. It's welcome. Yes.
Pray for it.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the teachings that you've had for us. We thank you for your majesty and your mind of teaching us to be servant leaders like yourself. We came to serve rather than to be served. And we pray, Lord, that we just will be inspired by these teachings to continue to reinvigorate and motivate and inspire us to be good evangelists, knowledgeable evangelists, bold, emboldened evangelists, and better brothers and sisters in Christ to those who have already been evangelized. And we pray, Lord, that as we just meditate on your awesomeness and your presence in heaven and on earth is something that too often we take for granted. And we pray that you just help us to have a new awe and respect for who you are and what you have done for all of us. And we thank you for it. And we pray, Lord, as we meditate on these things, that you will just bless some people in our fellowship and extended fellowships. We pray for the tragic event on the roads and Randy's relatives who might have lost possibly some friends or loved ones in this tragedy. And we pray that you'll just help calm and bring peace to that whole situation and bring your strength to that situation and bring people who can step up in service to help deal with the aftermath and the various problems that it's created. And it should just bring comfort and strength to that. We also pray for Amber, that you'll bless her and help her with this surgery coming up. We thank you for all the success she's had so far, your medical treatments, and pray that you'll bring her through this as well and restore her arm and shoulder to full health and wholeness. We pray for Miriam and her impending surgery. We pray that it will go well and smoothly, and that the doctors and medical practitioners will do their utmost and with great facility and diligence to perform this procedure with just great care, and that you'll have your hand on them, and that you'll restore her to full health and wholeness as well. We pray, Lord, for Carolyn, that she'll be restored and comforted and healed and after her very difficult procedure, and we just pray that you'll heal her and help her to come into a point of full health and wholeness and recovery in that. We pray, Lord, for our soldiers here and abroad, and we thank you that we're not in a time of war, but tensions worldwide and nationwide are heating up, and it just seems like a pot ready to boil over in so many different places. And we just pray that you'll bring peace to that, or bring your will upon it, whatever it might be. Maybe it's time for things to boil over sometime soon. We just pray that whatever the case, your will be done, and you'll prepare us to be able to withstand it and to be your servants in the midst of it. We also pray, Lord, for our government is so polarized and divided right now, and maybe that's the way it was meant to be, Lord, we don't know, but we just pray that as a body of Christ that you help us to be vigilant and healed from the division that has fractured our nation left and right, north and south. And we just pray, Lord, that your will be done in these situations. We pray, Lord, that the divisions that are happening right now and the posturing on both sides of this divide will be healed. But if they're unable to be healed, we just pray, Lord, that the people who are the righteous people, the people who are the good people, the people who are the people that have the interests of the people in mind will be the side that comes out victorious. And we pray, Lord, that you'll bless everything that's happening here in our government, that you'll bring the justice upon those who need justice done upon, and you'll bring forgiveness and mercy upon those who are on the fence, and that you'll bring victory to the people who are following your will and your lead and doing the things that they need to do in the midst of all this strife. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll bless us all and fill us with your Holy Spirit through this, your guidance and protection in our lives, and that you'll return us to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray that you'll bless us with to our nourishment, health, and strength and energy, the refreshments that we now will enjoy one with another. And we pray all these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord.
Amen.
Well, we got some
Revelation Red.
Revelation Red Velvet going around. Randy brought some chips and drinks, so let me go get that up for you
guys.
I guess so. I'm a fan of cookies.
I got Jared.
You're just a cookie fan.
I'm Kenny.
You should see the picture.
Yes, my name tied to my heart.
I can remember it.
Just put it on the church.
You don't
want to
know how
it is. No, if I open this and start eating it, I won't stop. So I'm going to open it. And
I had to go pick up
today.
You know that's
Dorito's
my favorite.
You are.
Sam.